Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges in the Old Testament. The book of Judges, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Judges, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And our subject as we begin this new series in the book of Judges is the Israelites falling short. Well, it was not so long ago, quite recently in fact, that I preached an evangelistic message from the book of Judges. And on that occasion, I mentioned that it was the first time I had preached from this book in a gospel service. But then it occurred to me that in fact I had never preached from this book at all in the time that I have been here, not from what I can recall at any rate. So I thought it would be good to set the record straight and study this Old Testament book together. And although this book may not be the most familiar to us, not the most read book in the Bible, there is so much in this book which is of great interest and learning for us. And we remind ourselves that every part of the Bible has something to teach us. Every part of the Bible, there's no part of the Bible that is redundant, no part of the Bible that is useless. Every part of the Bible is valuable. Every part of the Bible, of course, has been inspired by God and is profitable. So we value and we cherish every book of the Bible, every word of Holy Scripture. And so this book will, I'm sure, prove to be a great blessing to us. Now, this book, of course, the first study in any series, we have to lay down generally the setting and the context. But as I mentioned at the beginning of our evangelistic message from this book, the book of Judges focuses on the nation of Israel after they have been brought out of Egypt. Now, you all know how Israel was brought out of Egypt. Moses was sent of God to lead the Israelites out of captivity, out from under the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt. And that's what he did. He brought Egypt out of slavery, and the Lord was with the people, with the Israelites, and the Lord led them, established them as a nation, gave them laws for government, gave them a system of worship, and so on. But there was, of course, a problem. The Israelites were plagued with unbelief. They did not believe that God could provide for them. They did not believe his promises. They did not believe his word. They did not believe that he would be able to claim the promised land for them. They thought that the inhabitants of Canaan were too strong for them, and they were scared of them. And so they did not believe that this promised land could be theirs. And so God caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the unbelieving generation had died out. And Moses himself eventually died, and Joshua took his place and led the nation through a number of important conquests. He led them into the promised land. And so when we get to the book of Judges, they are in the promised land, but there are still a number of conquests that need to be made for the Israelites to fully settle in this land. So this book of Judges records what happens after Joshua, although this first chapter, much of what is written in the first chapter actually takes place before Joshua died, but we'll get to that in just a few moments. But this generally is a record of what happened as the Israelites sought to claim that promised land. So really, Israel is going to be our focus in this series, and that's always helpful for us as a church, because the nation of Israel is a type of the church. It's a foreshadowing of the church. Some say it's a symbol of the church. And there are many similarities that we often mention. The nation of Israel, they were God's chosen people. And the church too is God's chosen people. God's elect Israel, as I've already mentioned, were brought out of slavery into a promised land. Well, Christians, the church of Jesus Christ, we are brought out of slavery, the slavery of sin, bondage to our lusts and our passions. And we are being taken to a promised land. We are, in a sense, already in the promised land, but heaven, eternity, is where we are heading. The wilderness, some suggest, just to give some of the illustrations that are often made and the parallels. The nation of Israel in the wilderness is often likened to the church in this world, the church traveling through this world. It's not our home. It is a wilderness place to us. We don't make roots in this world. But eventually we will fully claim the promised land that is our eternal inheritance. So Israel really is a picture of the church. So everything that happens to Israel in the Old Testament are applicable and are vital for us in the New Testament. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul, after he's written about the things that happened to Israel in the wilderness, he says this: "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition." All the things that happened to Israel, they were written down for our admonition, for the church, for us to learn, for us to take note of what they did wrong, and to learn from those lessons so that we can serve the Lord in the right way. So it's always worth looking at historical books such as these, because there is so much to learn. Now, it is called the Book of Judges because God raised up leaders to deliver the nation from her enemies, who were called judges. And to help us understand this better, what we will see in the Book of Judges, it's a vicious cycle, or a number of vicious cycles. This is the nature of the cycle. The people of Israel, they would have a measure of peace and tranquility, and then they would become careless, and they would slip into rebellion. And because they've slipped into rebellion, God would then judge them and allow their enemies to overcome them. And then the people would cry out for help, would cry out for repentance. And in answer to their cry, God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, to help them, to deliver them. And then there would be a time of peace again, and then the cycle would start again. Then the people would rebel once again, and God would eventually have to raise up another judge. This is the cycle that we see throughout the book of Judges. And so in that sense, Israel, well, it was a troubled nation. They had God, they knew God, but they were constantly departing from God and constantly rebelling against God. Everybody, rather than following the law of God, everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And that is, again, something that we see emphasized in this book. But as well as learning about the rebellion of Israel and learning the lessons, we will also learn about the judges themselves, men and women of great faith. And a number of the judges are written about in that great chapter of faith in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11. You don't have to turn to it, but I just quote from the apostle and his words in Hebrews chapter 11 from verse 32. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, one of the judges, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. So a number of the judges are mentioned there in that greater roll call of faith. And we will learn much about faith and what true faith is, but also the judges collectively can be seen as a type of Christ, as a savior, deliverer. That's really what the judges represent, a picture of Christ, a type of Christ. So we will see Christ presented to us even in this book. But let us consider these verses, these opening verses in the book of Judges. Other themes will appear to us as we go through, but let us just begin to work our way through, and we'll go all the way to chapter 2 and verse 9 this evening. So we won't look at absolutely everything in this passage. There's much historical detail, so there'll be things we won't mention at all, but just to draw out the main themes. Now, verse 1, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. So at the very beginning of the book of Judges, many commentators see this really simply as a title pointing to the time scale that the book of Judges will cover after the death of Joshua. But remember, this chapter, the events of this chapter actually take place during the time of Joshua. So it's a little bit confusing. From verse 3, that will be from the time of Joshua, but it's just setting out at the very beginning of the book the whole frame of the book. And just to give some dates, so you can know where we are in the time scale of everything. Well, it's a little bit vague, but generally speaking, this book is said to begin at around 1400 BC and end at around 1050 BC. So it's at least three centuries of history that is being covered here, from the death of Joshua to the reign of King Saul. So that's the time scale we're looking at, around 1400 years before the time of Christ. And as I've mentioned, the people are in the promised land and they're attempting to claim it properly. And the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah is assigned leadership in occupying the land. In the days immediately after the death of Joshua, the land of Israel, the nation, or the tribes of Israel, they were governed by their elders, the elders of each tribe. And each tribe was assigned a territory, and they were to claim it. So we read in verse 3, and Judah said unto Simeon his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And so we come to our first application, even with these verses. The Lord has said to the nation, to the Israelites, behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And yet we see that Judah and Simeon, the tribes, they have to nevertheless fight. They have to nevertheless do something. They have to nevertheless be active. They don't just sit and wait until the land becomes theirs. They don't just say to themselves, well, the Lord has already said to us that he's going to deliver the land into our hands. We don't need to do anything strenuous. We don't need to fight or anything like that. They don't say that. They know that they have to do something. They know they have to actually claim this promise. And that is an application that is very apt for us, and we are very apt to forget that, yes, God has promised to bless us. God has promised to prosper us. God has promised that there is much joy and peace to be had for the Lord's people and much fruit. But we do have to go out and claim it. And we do have to fight battles. And we do have to exert ourselves. Yes, the promises are there of the Lord. The benefits for the Lord's people are there. The promised land was there for the Canaanites. But you have to go out and get it. You have to do something. You have to exercise yourself, apply yourself. And sadly, many, even Christians, churches, forget this, particularly when it comes to evangelism and reaching out to a community. They say to themselves, well, God has his people in this community. God has his people in this neighborhood. When God sees fit, he will just bring them into the church, and they don't do anything. They don't go out. They don't knock on doors. They don't hand out any tracts or any literature. They're just expecting God to bless. But that is not the way that it works. We, as it were, we carry out the promises of God through our actions. We do that which the Lord has commanded us to do, and then we will see the promises fulfilled. We can't just sit and wait and do nothing. And this is how the Israelites were ordered. This is what they were commanded to do. And so Judah and Simeon, they are leading the charge, and they are blessed. Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And we immediately read of a king called Adonai Bezek in verse 5. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. We're not entirely sure where Bezek was, possibly to the south of Canaan. And they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But this king is brought into focus here. Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Just to mention this Adonai Bezek again, we won't go through every single character or event in this chapter, but Adonai Bezek, well, they've caught him, they've cut off his thumbs and his great toes, which may seem unnecessarily brutal for us, but actually Adonai Bezek said this is what he deserves. Why does he deserve this? Because it appears he was doing the same to his enemies. 70 kings, he said, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, I used to do this to others, so God hath requited me. This is just, he's saying. This is justice. This is what I deserve. And in a sense, Adonai Bezek, well, he represents all unbelievers or all those who oppose the work of the church, the work of God, who ultimately will be defeated at the end. The Church of Jesus Christ will indeed claim that promised land. They will have the victory. There will be many who will be defeated, of course. Many who will be carried away captive by Christ. And they will know that their punishment is just at the very end of time. There won't be any complaining. They will know that they are getting what they deserve, that lost eternity. That eternity in hell, this is what I deserve for my sins. This is what I merit for having rejected Christ and turning away from the gospel and all the wicked things I have done and thought and said I deserve this. This will be the attitude, the mindset of everyone who is lost. They will not like being in hell, eternally lost, but they will not be able to deny the justice of being where they are. And so I just mention Adonai Bezek because, it fulfills that picture of those who ultimately will be lost and those who will be defeated. But it is just, and he is reaping what he has sown. Now, we won't go through much of the rest of the chapter, certainly not from verses 10 to 15. Those verses are also recorded in the book of Joshua, just to let you know, Joshua chapter 15. But maybe just a few things to note, just in passing. In verse 12, for example, we see the name Caleb, and Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kiriath Sefer and taketh it to him, will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife." Well, Caleb should be a name that is familiar to us, because it was Caleb and Joshua, the only two survivors of the generation that came out of Egypt and that were with Moses. Caleb and Joshua, not afraid of the inhabitants of Canaan. So that is a notable name. And then in verse 13, another notable name that we will get to know in our studies in the coming week, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. Othniel will be the first judge, the first of the judges. And then, well, we are told about the Kenites in verse 16. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, well, his descendants, they are with the children of Judah, a nomadic people who were tent-dwelling, but they have been allowed to settle with the children of Israel and with the children of Judah. But Judah, well, they continue to fulfill their commitments. Judah, in verse 17, went with Simeon, his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. And this is all good. But in verse 19, however, then we perhaps see the first indication of a failure to trust in the Lord. Verse 19, "And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron." So there is only really a partial success there. The inhabitants of the mountain, we read here, were driven out, but the inhabitants of the valley, well, they were not driven out because they had chariots of iron. Why is this? Can God be overcome by chariots of iron? Well, no, this is an instance of unbelief. The people's unbelief. They saw the enemies before them. They saw these chariots of iron, which were probably not entirely iron. They may have had iron fittings, iron wheels, perhaps, something they had never seen before. But they saw these weapons and they said to themselves, well, God can clear out those who haven't got these chariots. But this is something else. This is something that even God cannot do. That was in their mind. And so that was the reason why they could not drive out these particular people, the chariots of iron. And this is so surprising. They did not believe, or they were beginning not to believe, the promise that was made even in the first couple of chapters. "Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And it was not the first time that the Lord had made these promises to them in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 1. Again, you don't have to turn to it, but this is a wonderful example of God's promise to the people. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. But yet we will see time and again that the people did not believe the promise of God. And well, we can apply this, of course we can. There are times in our lives when we have to fight those battles, and yet we are so afraid. We are so afraid of the things in our lives, so afraid of the temptations. These great temptations in the world. When you go out into the world, you see things that you want. You see things that you know will affect you. They're like these chariots of iron. God can help me and bless me, but not when I'm faced with this. Or great challenges in our lives. Personal challenges, personal things that we have to deal with. Chariots of iron. God can deal with everything else except this. And what we do, this is the problem, we focus more on the temptations. We focus more on our enemies and the strength of our enemies. We don't focus on the strength of God. We don't look to Him. Or perhaps we focus more on our weakness. We're so full of our weakness. Well, it's natural. We know ourselves so well. We know that we are weak. But it's our weakness that fills our thoughts when we go out into the world. Our weakness. I will fall if this happens. I will fall if that happens. We have to focus on the strength of God. Yes, we are weak, but God is strong and God is with us. He has promised to be with us. So instead of focusing on our enemies, on the temptations, on the trials, look to God. If only the Israelites had done that more, they would have known greater success. Look to the strength of Almighty God. Remember Psalm 121, I will look unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The psalmist says that, so you remember who God is and how powerful He is. Where is my help going to come from? The God who made heaven and earth, that's your help. And so instead of looking at our enemies and our weaknesses, which we get so dragged down by, look to the hills from whence cometh your help, the God who made heaven and earth. That is the great lesson that we learn here, and we will continue to learn as we go through. God is with you. Christ is with us. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, said the Apostle Paul. The same strength in Christ. So that's something that we have to understand about the Israelites, and we will see it many, many times in this book. But there was also another failure that we see quite often in this chapter. Verse 21, for example, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Those that were meant to be driven out of the cities, they weren't dealt with. They weren't driven out at all. The Jebusites still remained with the children of Israel. And again, in verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Iblim and her towns. And well, we see it again and again. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko. So they were called, and we'll see this in just a few moments, the commandment was of God to drive out the Canaanites. But they didn't. They kept them where they were. In fact, we read that Israelites made the Canaanites their tributaries. So the Canaanites were paying them. And perhaps the Israelites thought, well, this is a good arrangement. We don't have to drive them out as God has commanded. We can profit from this. What's the harm? What's the harm in having the Canaanites dwell amongst us? It will be a good arrangement, mutually convenient. There's no harm in keeping the Canaanites with us. Where's the harm in doing this? We're actually prospering. We're actually making money out of this. We can benefit from the Canaanites. But again, this will be seen to be a great snare to the Israelites. And again, well, we think of our own lives as Christian people. Sometimes we look at our Christian lives and we don't see any success. We don't see any progress in our Christian lives, any growth. And we ask ourselves, why is that? Well, one of the reasons why that may be is because we haven't driven out those things that we ought to have driven out of our lives, that God has commanded us to drive out of our lives. There are things we still keep. We haven't fully repented of them. There are things perhaps we still watch. There are things perhaps we still listen to. There are ideas, worldly ideas, that we will not let go of. We won't drive them out of our minds. Sometimes even character traits from the old life. We know they're not particularly godly, but we hold on to them. Oh, what's the harm in me being like this? It actually helps me in certain situations. It helps me being aggressive. It helps me being selfish. We don't want to drive these things out of our lives. And if we're like that, well, we won't make any progress. Very limited progress. We won't get anywhere. The Israelites, they would see that they had limited success ultimately. It was because they didn't do what they were told to do. Drive the Canaanites out. Drive the ungodliness out of your life. And then you will be blessed. But they didn't do it. They held on to them. And that was to be to their cost. But let us move all the way down to chapter 2. And they are confronted with this sin and with these shortcomings. Chapter 2, and an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. This is what God has done for them, brought them out of Egypt, brought them out of slavery, and has said, I will never break my covenant with you. In verse 2, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. Well, this is what would ultimately happen. The things that the Canaanites kept, the things that the Israelites did not drive out from the land, well, they would be snares unto them. The things that they treasured, their wealth, and even their gods, the Canaanite gods, would be precious to the Israelites, and they would worship them. Well, these things will be a snare unto you. In other words, their sins, the sins of the Israelites, would be their punishment. Their actual sins would be their punishment. Sometimes you see this, or you see this very often in people's lives, even in the lives of Christian people. The things that they cherish, the things that they love, and that are not godly, well, those sins will be snares to them throughout their whole lives. snares, limitations. And this is such an irony because we are tempted to sin because we think it's a good thing. This is what I need. This is what will make me happy. I must sin. I must indulge in this thing. But actually, in reality, they become a snare. They limit you from doing things. They prevent you from doing things. They trouble you. They cause you to do things that will cause great sorrow, great regret in your life. They're a snare to you. Your sin becomes your punishment. That is what's happening here. That's what sin turns into. You think it's a good thing. You think it's a harmful thing. But they shall be as thorns in your sides. And their God shall be a snare unto you. Your sins won't cause you to progress. They'll cause you to be limited and will be a constant irritation to you. But then in verse 4, well, there is one good thing that we will close with this evening, and it is the weeping, the sorrow that was caused by this rebuke. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weeping, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Well, if we do have those sins in our lives, and if we recognize them, and if we see that they are causing great trouble and great strife in our lives, how do we react? Well, we weep over them. We have that godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. Do we really sorrow over our sins? Do we have that sorrow? They may not be seen by anybody else. Our sins may be very secret, and perhaps that's one of the reasons why we continue to do them. But we must react with godly sorrow. God sees our sins. And we are so sorrowful over that. And we come to the Lord as David did in Psalm 51. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Godly sorrow. It's enough for David that God knows what he has done. And he cries, he weeps those tears of repentance. That's what the Israelites did. They were confronted with their sin. They wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. When we turn away from sin, we must have that meaningful repentance. So sorrowful, understanding the price of sin, what Christ has suffered for sin. And so we come to the Lord in that way of humility. And the people served the Lord, verse 7 in chapter 2, all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. So chapter 1 and this part of chapter 2, that was recording what had happened during the lifetime of Joshua. Now we have properly recorded, as it were, the death of Joshua. And from next week onwards, we will look at, in earnest at what happens after Joshua's death. But much to consider even in these opening verses. May the Lord bless these things to us.